Grace is yours and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. The Word of God serving as our text, our first lesson from Isaiah chapter 40, verses 1 through 11. In Christ Jesus, whose Word gives life without end, dear fellow redeemed. As some of you may know, not only do I have the privilege of serving as one of your pastors, I also am called to serve as the district pastor or president of the Northern Wisconsin District of Wells. As part of that ministry, I prepare call lists for congregations that are seeking a pastor. Very often when I put those lists together, I will include a sentence or two summarizing the qualities of the various men I'm presenting for consideration. So, for example, I might say that Pastor Jones has an outgoing personality. He meets people well and is able to strike up a conversation with just about anyone. Not exactly a compelling biography, but you get the sense this is a friendly man. What if in one of my summaries I were to note that Pastor Smith has many fine gifts for ministry and is known by all to be a man of his word? What would that last phrase, man of his word, tell you about the candidate? That he's truthful and honest? Sure. I would hope that would be true of all the men I were presenting on the call list. But man of his word implies a bit more. This is a man of high integrity. You can count on him. When he says something's going to get done, it gets done without fail. Of course, I'm not here today to present a call list. I have a much greater privilege. Today I present to you our Advent Lord. Coming soon is the God of his word, who always means what he says and who always does what he promises. Anyone who has even a passing familiarity with the Bible knows that our God is a God who has a great deal to say. He is the God of his word. And by that I mean he is a God who has chosen to communicate with us through language, the spoken and written word. And because he does that throughout the ages, he appoints people to speak on his behalf. And as he does that, he doesn't leave them wondering what their message should be. He tells them exactly what to say, as he does the prophet Isaiah. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all of her sins. Now, I would think these comforting words would be a welcomed message at any time, but especially in Isaiah's day. I say that because the first 39 chapters of Isaiah's prophecy are filled with gloom and doom. God has given Isaiah the task of pointing out his people's many sins, and they were many. God's people had turned their back on him. They had no regard for his will. They had no ears for his word. They worshiped idols, and they embrace the sinful lifestyles of the heathen nations around them. God's patience with them was running out, and he told them so. Because of their sin, at some point in the future, God would have them carried off into exile to faraway Babylon. And to make matters worse, God would have their beloved Jerusalem and its temple completely destroyed so that these people would have nothing to go back to, nothing to dream about. That was Isaiah's message. What a hopeless, crushing message. Until you turn the page from Isaiah 39 to chapter 40. And then suddenly everything changes. But now keep in mind, this exile is in the future. And so Isaiah speaks words of comfort to people who have not yet experienced God's anger. But they will, because God means what he says. He always does. In a matter of decades, these people would be taken captive. And when that happened, then God would get their attention. And some of them would repent. And when they did, they would hear that their hard service has been completed, that their sin has been paid for. How? Just exactly what does that mean? Like a parent who puts his child in a timeout, does God say, "That's it, time's up, you can come out now"? Really, can years of exile, 70 years of exile, as it will turn out to be, can 70 years of exile atone for a lifetime of sin and defiance? No way. Sin's wages are far greater than that. Now, we get an understanding of what God is telling his people when we look at the next verse. A voice of one calling in the wilderness, "Prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God." Turns out God isn't interested in making his people pay or having them come crawling to him on their hands and knees. This message that John the Baptist would later preach, this message that Isaiah preaches, shows that God wants to rush to the side of his people so as to make a home in their hearts. What's stopping him? Well, God uses a map to illustrate the problem. Picture God dwelling in Jerusalem, the place that he had chosen for his temple. His people would be in far-off Babylon. Now, God doesn't want some back door into the lives of his people. He wants direct access. But geographically speaking, that would mean traveling across a series of unscalable mountain ranges with nothing but deep, dangerous valleys in between them. And so through the prophet, God tells his people to build a highway for him, a direct route, not through the Arabian desert, but in their hearts, which are currently filled with mountains of sinful pride and self-satisfaction, together with deep valleys of doubt and unbelief. Those are the objects blocking God's path. And unless they're removed, unless those mountains of pride are brought low, unless those rough places of unbelief are filled in, God cannot come to his people. And if God cannot dwell with them, they will perish. Not in Babylon, but in hell. That was true in Isaiah's day. It's just as true today. Coming soon is the God of his word. He wants to celebrate with you and me the birth of his one and only son. As Christmas approaches, how will he find us? In other words, in what condition will he find our hearts? Is there a quiet place within reserved for him and his word? You'll have to search your own heart today. As for me, I must confess that too often I allow mine to be filled up with so many other things, not the least of which is a proud self-reliance that takes great pleasure in solving my own problems and overcoming my own fears and anxieties. Is it the same for you? Or has some other idol captured your heart's devotion? What should God do to get our attention? For his ancient people, it was the threat of exile. For you and me, he lays down the plain, unvarnished truth. All people are like grass, and all their faithfulness is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall because the breath of the Lord blows on them. Surely the people are grass. God warned our first parents that if they sinned, they would surely die. They sinned anyway. And because God means what he says, in time, they died. He spoke those words so long ago. And yet the breath of his warning is still cutting down sinners to this day. Every obituary we read reminds us that God means what he says. Like the grass of the field, like the flowers of our summer gardens, we sinners last for a season. And then our unfaithfulness does us in. It's not a pleasant message. And yet it is in part the message of Advent. How so? Well, because only when God brings us to see our reality that we people are grass, only when he convinces us of our depravity, only when he causes us to see that our sin kills body and soul forever, only when he does his work through his word, leveling mountains of pride and filling in the rough places of doubt and unbelief, only then does he turn hearts in repentance from sin in all of its misery to Christ in all of his saving glory. This is what we celebrate at Christmas and always. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God endures forever. He is the God of his word. He means what he says. And thanks be to him, he always does what he promises. You think of those first parents again. He warned them, sin would kill them. They ignored the warning. What did God do next? Nothing you would expect. He rushed to their side. He came to the rescue, promising to send them a sin bearer, a Satan smasher, who would take the sinner's place beneath God's wrath. That promise is fulfilled at Christmas. Please don't let the busyness of this season and all the other things that are going on in our world cause you to lose sight of what this is all about. Because of the baby born to be our substitute, you will never suffer the fate that your sin has earned for you. God's Son has jumped into the fray. In your place, he has suffered the burning breath of God's judgment. Like grass, his body withered away on the cross, and together with the soul, endured our eternal punishment. I cannot imagine, I don't want to imagine, the pain he suffered for our sinful pride, for our stubborn self-reliance, for our worship of idols, for our failure to heed his warnings, for our refusal to trust his promises. Jesus paid for everything, even for our failure to appreciate all that he's done for us. He has canceled our sin debt once and for all. My friends, this is the comforting message that is proclaimed to us in the opening words of our text. This has nothing to do with you and me being in a timeout. Jesus has completed our hard service. He has paid for our sin. And then he rose from the grave to bring us double blessing from the Lord's hand. And we are doubly blessed, are we not? We who were born hellbound have been rescued by the God of his word. By the power of his gospel, he has turned us from unbelief to faith in Jesus and has so made us his people. By the same gospel, he promises to keep us his people until we're safe with him forever. Picture it this way, says Isaiah. See, the sovereign Lord comes with power and he rules with a mighty arm. See, his reward is with him and his recompense accompanies him. You and I have just taken a trip. The prophet has transported us into the future, to the end of time itself. Now, who knows? This may be a scene taken from just a few hours from now. But whenever it happens, you and I will be there to see the Lord coming back as the mighty conqueror, the one who has gotten us the victory over sin and death and hell. And his reward, his recompense is with him. It's nothing financial. His reward are the souls that he has worked so hard to free from Satan's clutches. We see in their number family and friends that we know so well and love so much. And there's so many more beyond our ability to count them. And suddenly in that moment, it dawns on us why this hasn't happened sooner. It is just as Peter says, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promises. Some understand slowness. Instead, he's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. That's why he hasn't been here sooner, because he's patiently gathering more and more lost souls as you and I proclaim him to our world. And while we're doing that, he's being patient with us too. Look, he tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those that have young. That has got to be one of the most beautiful pictures in all of Scripture. Our Savior lives to shepherd us to his home above. His plan of salvation is not the survival of the fittest. He's bringing all of us along. Even us weak and fragile sheep who are in constant need of his grace and forgiveness. He's carrying us close to his heart. My friend, he's not going to forget you. You will not be left behind. Jesus is going to bring you to heaven. You can count on it. Because ours is the God of his word. He means what he says, and he always, always does what he promises. For Jesus' sake, amen. Please stand.